chapter 22. That's where we'll be this morning. That's where we left off last week. As a matter of fact, we looked at verses 1 through 5 last week, and so we'll pick up on our study there of the book of Revelation here in the final chapter, chapter 22. Some time ago, as I mentioned here just a few minutes ago about studies that we've had in the past, marginal notes from my Bible and so forth, we had a study a few years ago called Great Chapters of the Bible. And we went through and looked at several chapters that were just great, great, wonderful studies. I've got to go back and add one to that list. We did not have Revelation chapter 22 in that study, and it definitely belongs. Revelation here, this last chapter of this great book, has to fit as into any study of great chapters. So I'm going to have to go back and add that to that study if we ever look at that again. Who can tell me what the key word of our study has been? The book of Revelation has a key word. We looked at key phrases and key verses and all that stuff. There's a key word. Victory. Overcome. He who overcomes, I'll give to him a crown of life. Overcome. Victory. The Greek word is nikao. Remember us talking about that and where we get our word Nike from? It looks like the Greek word very similar to our word Nike. It means to overcome. Well, throughout the book, throughout these first 21 chapters of the book of Revelation, victory is promised. Chapter 22, it's delivered. Victory is assured for the first 21 chapters, and in chapter 22, victory is achieved. So it's the culmination of a lot of the things that we talked about throughout here, and that's the reason I think that it's one of the great, great chapters in our study. Now, last week, we got into chapter 22 a little bit, and I'll give you an outline here of it. There's really two sections, two parts to Revelation chapter 22. One of them we looked at last week, and I think I made note last week with you when we looked at verses 1 through 5 that those verses really belonged back in chapter 21. Chapter 21 is a description of heaven, the New Jerusalem coming down, and all of the city of heaven, the New Jerusalem is described and all of this. And then chapter 22, the first five verses that we looked at last week, just continues that discussion. The second part is what we'll look at today in verses 6 through 21. And here we have five testimonies. Now, I'm giving you this now as just an overview or an outline of it. But we won't be looking at these necessarily as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But you just need to kind of be aware that describes the second part here, these five testimonies. You have the testimony of God in verse 6. You have the testimony of Jesus Christ, the Son, in verse 7, and in verses 12 through 16, and down in verse 20. You have the testimony of John himself in verse 8, and verses 18 and 19. You have the testimony of the Spirit in verse 17, and then lastly here you have the testimony of an angel in verses 9 through 11. So here's kind of just a general outline, an overview, if you will, here of the concluding verses of chapter 22 here and of the book as a whole. Here we have the ending, the summary, the summation here as John brings the book of Revelation to a close here. And they do it by kind of hearing from these five different voices, from God, from the Son, from John himself, from an angel, and then from the Holy Spirit. We'll make brief mention of that as we get into that here later on. But I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to put some verses up here. Give you just a second to get those copied down if you're looking at that. And I'm going to put some verses up here as a whole. Part of our study of Revelation here is going to be beginning to tie the whole book, our whole study together. And so I'm going to carry you back to chapter 1 and draw some parallels, if you will, from chapter 1 to chapter 22 here. We'll do some of that. Then we'll get in and we'll look at these verses here, verses 6 through 21. And I do think it will take us one more week to do this study justice in that we may want to do some looking at the whole study together here, and kind of drawing it to a close and doing some summarizing, if you will. So here's what I want you to look at. Let's look, if you will, keep your Bible open to chapter 22 and look back at chapter 1. We're going to flip back and forth here, and I want to draw some parallels to the verses here that you see on the PowerPoint. So get where you can look, hold your place here in chapter 1, and let's flip back and forth chapter 1 and chapter 22, and let's see. Remember way back when we began this study in chapter 1, some of these things that we talked about, I want you to see how that they're going to appear here and as the book comes to a close. They'll have a corollary, if you will, over in chapter 22. And I just went ahead and put them all up there together, and then we'll look at them here one at a time. Verse 1 of chapter 1 said, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness." Now, if you recall here what we just read back in verse 1, we said this was kind of the chain of how all of this came to be. The revelation of who? Some of the Bibles say this is the revelation of John, and that's really not true. It's the revelation of who? Jesus Christ would be the proper title. But we can even go back further, because the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him or showed to him. So really, we have this. This is the way that it came to be. God gave it to Jesus. Jesus then gave it to his servants by an angel that gave it to John, that gives it to us. So verse 1 here kind of gave you the way that we receive it. God, Christ, angel, John, us. That's how it came to be. Okay, well, that's what we got out of verse 1. Let's look over in chapter 22, and we'll see at the end of the book, we'll see this restated for us. First of all, in verse 16, it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you." So Jesus is saying, I'm bringing these things to you, the churches here, and I'm doing it by an angel. Now go back to verse 6 and see how that plays in. Verse 6 says, "And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servant." So the first verse, you know, we see that happening over here. Verse 6 says God to the angel, and verse 16 said Jesus to the angel. So we see God, Jesus, angel, John, his servants, and so forth. Okay, let's go to verse 2. Verse 2 here, I just read the end of verse 1. It says, "And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness." John, who bore witness. Look over in chapter 22 at verse 8. What do we read here? "Now I, John, saw and heard these things." So we start out by knowing where this revelation has come, the penman that is. And then we're ending it here. John is reiterating it here in the last chapter. How about verse 3? If you go back to verse 3 of chapter 1, what do we note here that there's seven of them in total in the book of Revelation? Verse 3 is the first of seven. What is it? Beatitudes. We noticed in verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it." We talked about the importance, how remiss we would be if we didn't study the book of Revelation. Because right here off the bat in the first three verses, we're told, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." Well, look over in chapter 22. And two times, as a matter of fact, we just looked at the first revelation. Well, the sixth and the seventh of those seven revelations are found in verse 7 and down in verse 14. Jesus said, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book." Virtually the same thing that we just read in chapter 1. And down in verse 14, it says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments." Now I'm going to look at a different rendering of verse 14 with you here later in class today. But for now, just note that verse 7 and 14, this 6th and 7th beatitude is saying essentially what the first one did in chapter 1. All right, let's go down to verse 5, see what we have here. I guess I'll have to make a mention of that, verse 14 here already. The last phrase of verse 5 says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." We understand fully where forgiveness of our sins comes from. It's through the blood of our Savior. And that's what we read here. "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Now the corollary here in chapter 22 is in verse 14. "Blessed are those who do his commandments." I need to make that observation at this point. Does anybody in here have a different rendering? Bobby, what does it say?
The New American Standard said, "Blessed are those who wash their robes."
That's a better rendering of verse 14. Wash their robes. The American Standard says that. The New American Standard says it. And perhaps some others here. But verse 14, my version here said, "Blessed are those who do his commandments." But literally, when you look at the Greek, what is being said here, "Blessed are those who wash their robes in his blood." An even more accurate rendering is, "Blessed are those who keep on washing," because of the tense of the verb. As long as we, 1 John 1:7, as long as we're walking in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and you finish it for me. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us continual. As long as we're walking in the light, that's a continual process. So verse 14 here, the blessing that's pronounced here in this seventh beatitude is, "Blessed are those who literally keep on washing your robes."
Man,
keep on keeping them.
Times,
every time he says that verse, he does the windshield wipers, yeah. Doesn't he? Well, it's a keep on keeping on idea here. So there is a tie back from verse 14 in chapter 22 back to verse 5 that we started. All right, let's go to chapter 1. Look at verse 4 and 12 and verse 20. To whom was the book written originally? We find that in verse 4 here. John to whom? To the seven churches which are in Asia. And if you go down to verse, what is it here? 12. We have, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." And then in verse 20, who do we see that those lampstands represent? Last verse of the last phrase there, verse 20. "The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So way back when we started the study in chapter 1 here, we talked about to whom was it written. Originally, the recipients were the seven churches. All right, if you go over to chapter 22, in verse 16, it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." See, I'm drawing some parallels here between the way the study is concluding here and the way that it started. All right, verse 8 of chapter 1. Christ says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." What's the significance of these two letters? Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. Christ says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And then over here in chapter 22, we'll see in verse 13 down here when he says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end," and he adds this, "the first and the last." All right, back in chapter 1 in verse 6, 7, and 18, we have the phrase, "Amen." Look at the end of verse 6, "Amen," he says. Verse 7, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so." Amen. And then lastly, in verse 18, you'll find it again. Three times in chapter 1, you find, "Amen." What does "amen" really mean?
So be it.
So be it. Even so, so be it. And then over here in chapter 20, you'll find it two times. As the book concludes, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. So be it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And the book, and in fact, inspiration, closes. Amen. So be it. And then lastly here, this idea here of grace. In verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come. And then we'll talk more about this idea of grace here, but you can cross-reference if you want to. The book concludes with that same idea. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So it's a wonderful climax to this book here that we're looking at, chapter 22, and as the scriptures as a whole. Okay, now having said that, let's get into the study of verses 6 through 21 today. All right, verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. We've seen that phrase many times, faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. I didn't even mention this parallel here, but that goes back to verse 1 of chapter 1 as well. And we said these things must shortly take place. If you remember, the Greek phrase for that idea is en tahos. En tahos. Shortly take place. That does not mean that it was about to occur. We talked about that back in chapter 1. What does it mean?
Begin to happen.
It might begin to happen, but the word en tahos actually means it's going to happen quickly. It's going to happen quickly. So some of these prophecies that we talked about in here were beginning to happen, but the idea that they're all going to happen doesn't necessarily mean that it was going to happen in a short time. And after all, time is really symbolic anyway. A day, you think about time as we measure it, a 24-hour period. Where does that concept really come from? Where does the concept of 24 hours really come from? Well, let me ask it like this. If you lived on Mars, if that were possible, if you lived on Mars, would you have that same concept? No. The 24-hour period comes from, that's earthly, see? That has everything to do with literal earth ideas, the rotation of the earth and the day and night. So time is symbolic for sure. It has no meaning as far as God is concerned. But I want to get down to verse 7 here to make our first point of today. Behold, I'm coming quickly, following on what we just said here, verse 6. Blessed is he. Now here's the sixth of the seventh beatitude. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. If you mark in your Bible, you may want to underline, keeps the prophecy. And then if you go down to verse 9 here, you will see the angel responds to John and says, of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. There's the idea again. So keeps the words, keeps the prophecy, and keeps the words. And then let's go down to verse 14. Tie these three together here to make this point. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Talked about the other rendering there, but for now let's consider it. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy. Those who keep the words of this book. Those who do his commandments. What are we talking about here? Emphasis on the idea of obedience. Here we are. Let me say this. If you were to receive a letter from a friend that you have known all of your life, and that friend, you've communicated back and forth with that person all of your life, and for whatever reason, maybe it's a terminal illness, whatever reason, you know that these are some of the last communications you're going to have with that person. some of the last things they're saying to you. Do you think it would be important to really pay attention to what's being said? Sure you would. Sure you would. We're in the concluding verses here of not just the book of Revelation, not just John's vision, but inspiration, period. And here we have in these concluding verses, three times we have an emphasis on obedience. Now I want to make two or three little quick points here about this. There are many scriptural references for the importance of obedience. I gave you just a few on your handout sheet that you have there. Just a very few. But you find them all the way, the importance of obedience, all the way from Genesis through the last chapter here. Many, many of them. Remember Cain and Abel. Cain's sacrifice was not accepted. Cain and his sacrifice was not accepted. Obedience. The idea of obedience is involved there. Second thing I want to suggest to you is this. We must obey without question. When I begin to elevate myself and question why or how come, when I do that, I've elevated myself to the same level of authority. Just like with your children. Parents and children. Children obey without question. Because when you begin to question, you've elevated yourself to that level of authority. Regardless of whether we see the reasoning. I don't have to understand why. I can't question why. Obedience, regardless of whether I see the reason. Regardless of the cost. Some people pay a dear cost for obedience. It may be loss of friendships, it may be loss of jobs, it may be loss of family, regardless of the cost. And lastly, without reservation, obedience. The lessons of obedience here in chapter 22, I think it's highly significant that three times, blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy, who keeps the words of this book. Blessed are those who do his commandment. Now, the third thing I want to say here, very interesting. Obedience and grace are not antithetical. Thank you. Antithetical. They're not opposites. They're not opposites. They're not opposites. They're not conflicting with one another. People will say, some people will say, well, when you preach obedience here, you're losing the idea of grace. No, no. Not at all. They are not opposites. They're not in conflict with one another. They're in tandem with each other. Do you not see that here in this last chapter? As this last chapter here brings it to a close. Three times we've talked about obedience, but yet note verse 21. In the context of obedience here, how does the scriptures end? Grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So they're not opposites of one another. To preach obedience is not to preach legalism and dogmatism and so forth. You preach obedience and you preach grace, and you have to preach them both. You can't preach one without the other, really. So just a few words there about obedience. Let's move on. Okay, verse 7. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now let's look at verse 8 and 9. And we're going to find something here that happens with John that we all identify with. We've seen it happen before. It happened back in chapter 19. John, sometimes when he's receiving these visions and this information, he's overwhelmed. As I would be as well. And that's what happens here. He says, now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, what happened? I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. John, see that you do not do that. What did the angel say to him? There it is. Worship God. Worship God. John, again, like in chapter 19, verse 10, He becomes overcome with emotion here and falls to worship at the feet of this angel who's revealing these things to him. But the angel was very quick to correct him and say, "Don't do that. Worship me." And that's where he said that I'm a fellow servant. I'm just like your brethren, the prophets here, and anybody else who keeps the words of this book. I hope that includes us. That's what the angel is saying to him, and he says, "Worship God." Now, I'll give you a quick little side note here. I think it's the Jehovah's Witnesses, and there may be others, who teach and preach against the deity of Jesus. Well, here's a little side note that you might find interesting. If you go back to Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, and it's the episode of Jesus calming the storm. And when he calmed the storm, those that were around him fell down to worship him. And there's no mention of Jesus doing what the angel did here. The angel said, "Don't do that. You worship God." But when they fell at the feet of Jesus to worship, they were worshiping God in doing that. Jesus was deity there, and so they did that. And here's another little side note that I find interesting. Throughout Scripture, you find examples, you find proof, if you will, of Scripture being from God and not from man. If man were writing details of several of these events, it would be very different. And this is one such example. John is including here his blunder. He's including his mistake. Man wouldn't do that if they were writing on their own. They wouldn't be including it, their own faults, if you will. But John does. This little period of his blunder here implies his impartiality in the inspiration of Scriptures. Okay, let's look at
another example of that, where when Peter enters the house of Cornelius, they fall down before him to worship him, and he says, "Stand up, I myself also am a man."
Right.
In other words, he didn't say worship God, but he said, "Don't worship me."
Do we see that happening in our world today? Are there human beings who are worshipped?
Yeah.
We all can think of specific examples of that. We have to be careful ourselves that we don't do that. I mean, I've met people with whom I have high regards, and you have to be careful that you're not worshiping the person. Those are good lessons. Good lessons. Okay, continuing here with verse 9. Try to get through here today with this part so we can do our summation next week. Verse 9, "Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand.'" As Bill mentioned earlier, some of the things, as we've talked about, affecting the Roman Empire, some of the things were beginning to happen even then. Not all of them, but some of them were beginning. Verse 11 here says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." Probably a similar idea that's being found over in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. There it said that if we, after we've tasted of the heavenly gift, after we've become a faithful Christian, if we turn our back on that and say, now that doesn't mean if we sin, I'm not saying that, but we all do that. We all sin. But if you turn your back on Jesus and say there's nothing to that, the Scripture says there'll be no more sacrifice. There's not going to be another way, because Jesus says, "I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me." We can't turn our back on Jesus and look for another way. And that's probably what's being said here with this idea of, he who's unjust, let him be unjust. He who's filthy, let him be filthy. He who is righteous, let him be righteous. And he who is holy, let him be holy. You got two camps here, righteous and those that are unrighteous. Verse 12, and Jesus says, "And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Now, I wanted to stop and just make a couple of observations here about this idea of work. Again, here in the closing verses, it's interesting that we're being taught about, being told about obedience and grace, but here's this other idea. We're going to be given it to everyone according to his work. According to his work. Let's run a few cross references here. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I don't mean to imply that work couldn't be something else, but I'm going to show you scripturally what one example of what is work. If we're going to be rewarded according to our work, what is an example? An example of that. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" And here it is. "Are you not my work in the Lord?" Who's he talking to? He's talking to faithful Christians here in Corinth. Those with whom he had a hand in converting. And he refers to them as being his work. Now cross-reference that back to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. We'll follow the same idea here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. And incidentally, we've mentioned here in the last couple of weeks about degrees of reward and degrees of punishment. And this is following along those same lines here and talking about one's work. Verse 12 says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire." And again, we're talking about one's converts. One's converts here. So back over here in chapter 22, Jesus says, "I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." We got to be busy. Those that we have a hand in converting are our works. Our fruits are our works. And we're going to be rewarded according to our works here, okay? Read on. "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." We've already mentioned that a better rendering here of this might be, "Blessed are those who wash their robes." Blessed are those who wash their robes. You want to cross-reference back to chapter 7, verse 14. The mode of cleansing, washing your robes, is by the Lamb's blood here. And as I noted earlier, this is present tense. So it's blessed are those who literally keep on washing your robes. And I got two or three words here that I have underlined. The first one is that. That. Blessed are those who do his commandments. That. They may have a right to the tree of life. What's the significance of that?
Result
of?
Cause and effect.
I've got condition in mind. It's the same idea. That. It's conditional. See, everybody's not going to have access to this tree of life that's talked about here. I've got the right underlined and enter underlined. That's if we have the right to the tree of life, if we want to enter through the gates into the city, it's conditional. It's conditional that we've got to abide by the first part of that, the if you will, in order to receive the then. If you do his commandments, then you have the right to the tree of life. It's conditional. Okay, verse 16. 15. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Again, just talking about the absence of that in heaven. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Question. How can you be both a root and an offspring? Now, a root is the origin of where something grows. You got a root here, and that's what's going to produce the plant. The plant's going to come up from that root. I brought Judy some bulbs here in last week or so, and it was just roots. You put those roots in the ground, and the root's going to be the beginning of the plant. Jesus says, I'm the root. The offspring, however, is something that comes, it's the fruit. If you run your family tree, which is exactly what we're talking about here, the root and offspring of David, if you run your family tree, the offspring are the ones who come after you. My children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren will be my offspring. The root, however, is what came before me. Jesus says here, I am the root and the offspring of David. How can you be both?
When Peter asked the same thing on the day of Pentecost, didn't he?
Is that back in
the passage about David, him, how can he be his Lord and his son?
Exactly. And that's exactly the same idea here. Well, the answer is obvious here. He is an offspring. He's the offspring of David in that David was back here in lineage. David was back here and Christ came from David's family tree, ancestry, if you will. He's that offspring. But he's the root in that he was the beginning. He was the source of it, exactly. Now, we're going to finish next week, and I'm going to say verse 18 and 19 are very important things here. We're going to have some things to say there next week. And then I want us to talk a little bit about the study as a whole and maybe have some concluding thoughts. And we will finish our study next week. Thank you so much.
Lynn, I was wrong. I don't believe that was Peter on the stage.
Well, yeah, it was. Peter was preaching the sermon.
No, but I think maybe Jesus brought it up some other time.
No. I think the Lord thing is that.
It's there. I was thinking about that.
Acts 2:32 and 35. Yeah. Thank you, John.